Yeah, and to add to what you've said, its importance is seen in the fact that right at the start, a blessing is given to those who publicly read the Word of God. So these three brethren, plus myself, who over these few days, we've been blessed as a result of publicly reading the book of Revelation. It is a wonderful document. Now, I'm wondering if John is claiming for it, or the Lord is claiming for it here, inspiration. The Lord God of the holy prophets. You know, the one who spoke through these holy prophets that our brother Mr. Curry has drawn attention to has sent his angel to show unto his servants these things which must shortly be done. So really, the stamp of divine inspiration is placed upon this book in this verse that we've read together.
And in light of that, the Lord himself says, I come quickly. Mm-hmm. And in light of that, blessed. This is the fifth beatitude. Mm-hmm. The sixth. There's one more to come. The sixth beatitude, blessed. And it speaks of those who order their lives in light of the revelation.
For the sake of younger ones, Brother Jack, it might be worthwhile to say something about must shortly come to pass. Because clearly it's a long time since John penned his book. Mm-hmm.
Right, we'll say a little word about that, what I called earlier the doctrine of imminence. Yeah. I think you'll discover that virtually every New Testament writer encourages us to believe that the Lord Jesus could come at any time. Paul, for example, the day is at hand. I've quoted that already. Jude, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. James, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. John, little children, it is the last time. Peter, the end of all things is at hand. The writer to the Hebrews, yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. So each of these inspired writers are encouraging us to believe that the Lord Jesus could come at any time. But as a brother has indicated, he hasn't come yet. These promises were given almost 2 millennia ago, and he hasn't come yet. Why hasn't he come? Peter supplies the answer in 2 Peter 3. He explains to us that from a divine perspective, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. But there's a very practical reason as to why the promise has not yet been implemented. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to us, Lord, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I say, if the Lord Jesus had come last evening at this time, and you were all congregated, and the people of God were raptured home, would there have been one or two here and there, still sitting on the seat, people not saved, teenagers? My friend, he has been long-suffering. He gives you another opportunity to repent. But one of these days, he will come. And we believe it will be soon. And so, maybe you've something to add to that, Tom, but that's the way I see it. The promises were given these centuries ago, but in divine purpose, a day is as 1,000 years, and he has been patient with needy humanity.
Yes. Well, that's very helpful, and I think it was worthwhile stating. Mm-hmm. The certainty of it happening is in the word must, isn't it?
Yeah.
And the fact that it will happen at the moment of divine choosing and without undue delay is in the other phrase that follows it shortly.
Yeah.
And I think it's worthwhile just to help every saint to understand exactly what you said, that God has his reasons for not having moved before, and they are related to his long suffering.
Thank you.
Many of the great prophetic truths in Revelation cannot take place until the Lord comes.
Mm-hmm.
So that is absolutely vital.
Yeah. What will trigger the other things is his coming.
Yes, that's right.
Behold, I come quickly. And his coming at the event that we call the rapture, that will trigger these other events. Now, for the sake of young people, just let me say this. Thanks for your help, Mr. McBride. We'll all be praying that our brother and these other brethren who have left us will have good meetings tonight, and that God will bless in salvation, and that sinners will be gathered in. Now, where was I? What was I saying? I was saying something about young... Yeah, the word rapture, that's what I was coming to. The word rapture. See, people, it's not in the Bible. I mean, these amillennialists that, you know, came under scrutiny yesterday, It's not in the Bible, this word rapture. You go on about the rapture. It's not in the Bible, but the truth of it is there. Let me explain. The word rapture does not relate to the Lord Jesus coming down. The word rapture relates to the saints going up. And the concept of rapture is seen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so when we preach about rapture, we're preaching about people being caught up. You know, Mr. Hunter used to say to us, now you don't interpret the New Testament with an English dictionary. Now we understand that, but that doesn't mean to say that you throw your English dictionary out of the window. You look up the word rapture and you'll discover there are two meanings. Number one, ecstatic joy. You know, we still speak about being in raptures about something. Young people would say, I'm over the moon. But those of us who are older, we might say, we're in raptures about this or that. Ecstatic joy. But then there's the other meaning. Being taken away suddenly by force. And so, we're going to be raptured, and the rapture is the thing that will trigger these other events, as our brother Mr. McBride said. Now, John.
Could I just pass on a question that was put to me recently for your help? It's quite a serious question in a sense, although it sounds perhaps a little glib. But why are we not told the date of the rapture? What are the New Testament reasons as to why, as Christians, it has not been revealed the moment of the rapture? I know you've mentioned long-suffering, but are there other reasons? Patience of Christ and so on.
Well, that's right. Looking, the Word of God does speak about the patient waiting, not so much for Jesus Christ, but the patient waiting of Jesus Christ, and He is waiting patiently. I would judge that we're not told the date, because the Word of God would always expect us to see it as happening right now, imminently. You know, it's coming right now, and that will impact on your service. You'll occupy till He comes, and it will affect the way you live, and so on. And so, if we thought, oh, He's not coming for 10 years, He's not coming until the next generation, we could easily become lazy. But it's important for us to live in the expectation of Him coming soon.
That indicates the difference between the word imminent and the word immediate.
Yes. Uh-huh.
The word imminent means impending, overhanging, could happen. Nothing need intervene. Nothing need intervene. Impending at any stage. The Lord left it like that to keep us on our toes, expecting us Him at any time.
Yeah.
Just a little thought for the benefit of young believers, particularly in relation to a word that you have used. It's often said that the word rapture is nowhere found in the New Testament. That needs qualification. The word rapture, our English word, is not found in your authorized version. But the word that is translated caught up, that we base the rapture on, is found in the New Testament. Philip was caught away. What does it mean? Caught away by a power external to self. So that the English word's not there. But the word from which the thought of being caught up by an external power is in your New Testament.
The word is used as well by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 10. He says, no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. So one of these days soon, friends, we'll be plucked from this scene. The word rapture is not in the English Bible. Somebody told me, an Italian person told me, that that is the word that's in the Italian Bible. Now, I wouldn't know how to pronounce it in Italian, but apparently that is the word that's used. Now, we'll need to move on. We've had a kind of digression there, but I hope that it hasn't been unhelpful. He's saying, behold, I come quickly, and then the blessing that is brought upon those who keep the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Now we come to verse 8. Any comments on verse number 8?
I was just going to ask, you mentioned John made this mistake before, which is correct. Is this the same angel? Or do you think it was a different angel, probably?
The angel before in chapter 19, wasn't it?
Yes.
I fell at his feet. And to be honest, I never just thought about that.
You remember earlier today it says one of the angels that had the seven vials came
Yeah,
and showed him the city. I wondered, had the angel changed?
I kind of thought that this was getting back to the angel that our brother Alan has consistently spoken of as the conducting angel, the angel that has been superintending things right through the book. Yeah. You know, I kind of thought it was coming back to the conducting angel here in chapter number 22.
You get that in verse 6. Sent his angel.
Sent his angel, yeah, in verse 6. Mm-hmm. But the thing is, John instinctively fell down. Now, I suppose that if we were in the presence of a majestic being who was unfolding wondrous truth to us, we might be inclined just to, you know, fall at his feet as well. But we've got to be guarded. We discover in Holy Scripture there were people who were worshipped, and immediately they refused the worship. For example, Peter was worshipped by Cornelius. He refuses the worship. Paul and Barnabas were worshipped at Lystra. They refused the worship. These angels, or this angel in the book of Revelation, refused the worship. I'm thy fellow servant. Here's a man in Acts chapter 12, and they say it's the voice of a god. And Herod preened himself, and he enjoyed the adoration of the crowd. God smote him immediately. The man who willingly received worship that was not due to him was dealt with in summary judgment. Now what about the Lord Jesus? Listen to the words of Thomas. My Lord and my God. The Lord, no, you got it wrong, Thomas. You made a blunder. No, Thomas had got it right. And the Lord Jesus was Lord and God. And he was worshipped appropriately by Thomas. So there were those in the Bible who refused worship that was not due to them. There was Herod who accepted worship that was not due to him, and God dealt with him. The Lord Jesus accepted worship that was due to him. He was Lord and God.
Some have indicated there might be a different sense to the second occurrence. I have to confess at the beginning, I don't hold this, but they find that it's not a direct worship of the angel, but a worship of God in the presence of the angel. But I cannot accept that, Brother Dyke, because I can't see why he would have been rebuked.
I know, that's right. Well, it was inappropriate altogether to fall at the feet of the angel, but all I was drawing attention was to the fact it does say specifically in the previous section, worship him, worship him. You do get the concept earlier in the book, though, of people being caused to come and worship at the feet of the Philadelphian saints, was it? Now, they weren't worshipping the Philadelphian saints, but they would be compelled to worship God at the feet of the Philadelphian saints, whom they regarded as being just, the offscouring of the earth.
No, I think what you think, mm-hmm. It was a second occurrence of the same error.
Yeah.
So, in a practical sense, and you've already hinted at it, shouldn't we be very careful about our adulation of the bearers of divine truth? If ministering angels shouldn't be worshipped, neither should ministering brethren.
Mm-hmm. I think that was the problem at Corinth. Maybe not to the extent that they were worshipping Paul and Apollos and Cephas and these others, but they were really making more of them than what was due to them. And as our brother has indicated, we do need to be on our guard. You know, I do know people who, they virtually idolise some preachers. No, and think about that. Whether it be the written ministry, and they say, well, these are the books for me, or whether it be the fact that they'll travel the length and breadth of the country to hear one particular preacher, and yet, you know, other fellows, well, they're not so keen on them. We need to be guarded, my friends, lest we idolise the preacher. Now, that wasn't in the script tonight as far as I was concerned, but our brother has brought it in, and I hope it is a message to us all.
You usually have to die to be idolised. But isn't it quite amazing that the angel should call John his fellow servant?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
A spirit being, and he regards himself as being a bond servant, a fellow bond servant. Now, we should keep moving on. I think we have arrived at verse number 9. This angel is of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Again, I judge that when he says, I'm of thy brethren the prophets, he's saying in effect, the message of God through prophets That was inspired. This message that I've been bringing to you, John, it is equally authentic as coming from the throne of God.
Isn't the sheer quantity of prophecy, I'm thinking back to verse 7, where the prophecy of this book and the holy prophets or the spirits of the prophets and now the prophets again, isn't the sheer quantity of prophecy in the Bible quite amazing?
Mm-hmm.
Like the book of the Quran is hardly any prophecy.
Yeah.
The Book of Mormon is no prophecy. Once a book makes prophetic predictions and especially gives a calendar, it's walking out on a limb.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Maybe 25% of biblical revelation is prophecy.
I think our young people need to understand that this book that we call the Holy Bible, it has proved itself to be reliable in that prophecies made in the Old Testament have been fulfilled in absolute detail. At the first coming of the Lord Jesus, I don't know how many prophecies were made regarding his first coming, but just let me pluck one or two out of the air. It was prophesied he would be born at Bethlehem. He was born at Bethlehem. When you come to the events surrounding his crucifixion, the betrayal, the price of the betrayal, the fact that he would be crucified 1,000 years before it happened, they pierced my hands and my feet. The man who wrote it had never seen a crucifixion. Stoning was the normal form of capital punishment in Israel, but guided and inspired by the Spirit, they pierced my hands and my feet, right down to the plucking of the hairs from his cheek. Prophecies. And as our brother has indicated, the fact that these prophecies were fulfilled show that this book is authentic. It is inspired by the living God.
The common link in all the service of angels and of men is that they keep the sayings of this book.
Uh-huh.
They order their lives in light of what has been revealed.
Yeah.
These things that are said with regard to the sayings of the prophecy of this book in the section you're dealing with, Brother Jack, are most interesting. There's a blessing for keeping the sayings. Uh-huh. The servants of God are marked by keeping the sayings. And we are told through the Holy Spirit that we're not in any way to hide the meaning of the sayings of this book.
That's right. And that's where we've come to. Now, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. In Daniel's day, he was told to seal up the prophecy because the death of Christ had to intervene. So many events had to take place. What Daniel was speaking about, for the most part, just wasn't impending at all. And so he was told to seal up. But as far as this is concerned, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. What is being spoken of in this book is seen as being impending.
And does the next part flow from that? From the openness of the sayings, then destiny is decided in your reaction and response to the revelation.
I think that is the point. People reading the book, what am I going to do with this? Do I believe, do I accept this person who is the central figure of the book? Christ has been revealed. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Do I accept that? If I do, I'm designated righteous. I'll be righteous still. I'll be holy still. If I reject it, unrighteous. And I'll continue that way. And it seals the destiny of these individuals.
This is one of several groupings of words that describe the kind of people whose eternity is not going to be one of blessing. It seems to be a feature of this book, isn't it, to leave us in absolutely no doubt the kind of people who are on the road to destruction.
Mm-hmm.
We've already met these kind of sayings in 1920, 21, 22, to leave us in no doubt just what it means to be on the wrong road.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And yet, until the light of the gospel dawns on a soul, sometimes they never realise that they fit into some of those
mm-hmm.
categories.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And I think, too, what is being shown is the person who rejects the teaching of this book, it will be evidence in their lifestyles. They'll continue to do unrighteousness. Now, when you come to John's epistle, doing righteousness is the evidence of a genuine experience of conversion. Everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. In the sense, they do not habitually, constantly, perpetually practice sin. So if a person is constantly behaving unrighteously, if they're constantly practicing sin, that gives the show away. That shows where they're destined for eternity. and those who are doing unrighteousness, they'll do it still.
And also the fact of their character being formed and the choice that they make, there's no other means by which they can be reached. I think that's in the imperative of permission. Let them. There's no other means by which souls can be reached but by the revelation that God has made in his word through the Spirit of God. And if they're not reached by that means, let them be unjust still.
So
if you're talking to a person and they don't accept the Bible as the word of God, you've nothing to go on, really.
Exactly.
That's, once they admit that this book's inspired, you can move then and say it.
Now, I drop this in just to see how you feel about it. Is the verse suggesting that there's a deadline on a person's day of opportunity, even in lifetime? And if they cross the borderline, let him be filthy still. Let him be unrighteous still. We preach that in the gospel. Can we legitimately take it from this verse of scripture?
We can't set the deadline.
No, that's the thing. The preacher would never know where the deadline lies, you know.
And it's a way down your chapter, but that the door of grace is still open as the other, let him.
Well,
in the passage, let him take the water of life. But I was thinking there's a verse in Ezekiel where Ezekiel's told to minister, the Lord says, when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. Now this is the part. He that heareth, let him hear. And he that forbeareth, let him forbear. If he's willing to take it, Ezekiel, he'll prove every benefit of your message if he doesn't just leave him alone. Ephraim is joined to his eyes, let him alone.
Luke 16, they hear that Moses and the prophets.
Well, that is right, that is relevant, you know. If people don't believe Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You know, you imagine that I went to somebody's door and I said to them, I'm back for the dead to tell you what it's like. They would look at me, and they would think that, you know, I should be locked away. You know, they wouldn't have believed that if they don't accept the teaching of the Bible. Sorry, Jim.
No, sorry, I'm the one that interrupted. Sorry. Our brother Jim has touched on a point that I think, brothers and sisters, is so very, very solemn, and perhaps we don't appreciate its true meaning. Those that are filthy are going to remain filthy. Present-day choices on the part of man forms, as our brother Jim has pointed out, character, which will be carried into eternity. And what does that really mean? It means that people who reject the gospel and make other choices, let's take a simple choice, continuing to drink liquor, continuing to smoke tobacco and things like that, they carry those appetites into eternity with them, and never ever will they know satisfaction in all the unending ages of eternity to come. That should make us all the more earnest. And speaking of a gospel of refuge that we find in our Lord Jesus.
I think that is very sobering. People who have filthy appetites, perverts and so on, they will have no means of satisfying in any way these perverted appetites when they cross the border of time into eternity. Let him be filthy still. Now, I'm a little bit behind schedule, so let's move on to verse 12. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me.
The first, behold, I come quickly, pointed to our responsibility. This points to our reward.
Good.
When the Lord comes, as you rightly suggest, at the judgment seat, to give unto him, to give every man according as his work. The same kind of word that sums up the Corinthian testimony, his work shall be, is from the hand of the Lord, the reward.
We saw last evening that at the great white throne, men will be judged according to their works. That's a punitive judgment. Here, we're discovering that we will be assessed according as his work shall be, and reward will be distributed appropriately according as our work shall be. Mind you, everyone shall receive his own work, his own reward for his own labour, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. John.
The word is wages, isn't it? Wages. My wages are with
me. Yep.
Is it wider than believers?
I hadn't thought so, John. I thought the fact that he's coming here has more to do with believers. There is a sense in which, you know, the reward would be wages for work done for Christ. Had you thought it extended maybe to unsaved people receiving the due reward of their deeds, the Lord triggering events that would bring about their judgment? Was that what you were thinking?
Text involves unbelievers, you know, the filthy and unrighteous, and those further down in verse 15 and so on.
Uh-huh.
It's destiny that's involved.
Right. I kind of thought now that maybe verse 12 was linked with the judgment seat of
yes.
Christ.
Yes, well, uh-huh. That's fine. Uh-huh. I'm only asking for uh-huh. more help.
Yeah. Last evening, sir, come on in.
Just, I had thought about, wondered about what Brother John has mentioned, and could be, but I noticed that probably the "and" at the beginning of verse 12 should be omitted. And I didn't think that verse 12 was so much linked with the two classes of verse 11. It was starting a new subject for believers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I thought there was the judgment seat coming in there, because as we pointed out last evening for 1 Corinthians 4, the judgment seat of Christ will be immediately subsequent to the rapture. You know, when I was a boy, brethren used to come to us with prophetic charts. Now, I haven't seen a prophetic chart for a while, but, you know, they would have a big prophetic chart on the back of the wall here, and they would have two lines. They would have the Lord coming at one point, and then two lines. Events in heaven, and then events on earth. Now, as far as events in heaven were concerned, they always put the judgment seat of Christ first. Now, you might, why did the artist put it there, just after the rapture? Well, I think it's based on 1 Corinthians 4. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. My reward is with me. Mind you, brethren, it's a sobering thing. We must all be manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. I wonder, could it be that in this congregation of people tonight there are those who will suffer loss? Or could it be that we will be rewarded appropriately on account of faithful service, diligent service, service rendered from a pure motive? Because mind, he will make manifest the counsels of the heart. It's not only what we do that will be assessed, but the very motive from which our deeds spring. Now, if nobody has anything more they want to say about the rewards and the judgment seat of Christ, we will move on from there. I am Alpha and Omega. Now, in my mind, there's no doubt about who's speaking this time. I had kind of thought that it was God in the previous chapter, but that wasn't really agreed with. I do think it is God in chapter 1, who say, "The Lord God Almighty." And the only point I want to make is this: if the Lord God Almighty can declare himself to be Alpha and Omega, and the one who is described in this context as I, Jesus, describes himself as the Alpha and Omega, it's an incidental evidence of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we need to be very, very strong on the concept of the deity of Christ.
One of four references in the book of Revelation and the authorized text to this great word picture of Christ, mm-hmm. the Alpha and the Omega. Am I right in that?
That's right. In the authorized version. That is correct. The Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And it's just an indication that the Lord Jesus is the Word, in a sense, communicating the heart of God. You see, everything I've said to you tonight has been within the compass of 26 letters, A to Z. Everything I've said to you has been within the compass of these 26 letters of the alphabet. All that God has to say to us is within the compass of proof revealed in his dear Son, the Lord Jesus. He's the Alpha. He is the Omega, the beginning and the end.
Why does it come in at this point, Brother Jack? Is it related to our responsibility as those that give account, or is there some other reason?
Now, Tom, maybe you could help me in that one. Have you any idea?
I just took the view that we don't determine the beginning of our time of service. We don't determine the end
right,
of it.
Right, good.
We're responsible for the bit in between.
Uh-huh.
But he who stands out with all of that is the one to whom we will give account.
Good. Mm-hmm. Maybe I should just say this, the beginning and the end. And of course the same words are used in chapter 21, the beginning and the end. It's maybe helpful when trying to decide the meaning of that phrase to Laodicea, the beginning and of the creation of God. Now, someone was speaking earlier about folks who peddle religion around the doors, among them Jehovah's Witnesses, and I don't want to digress, but what they'll say is, he's a created being, here's a verse, beginning of the creation of God. Now, does that phrase, beginning of the creation of God, mean he's a created being? What does this word beginning mean in the context of the book of Revelation? The source of all things. He's the end, the consummator of all things. So when the Bible says he's the beginning of the creation of God, he's the source. Our brother Alan indicated on Saturday, and he believes it's new creation there, but whatever, the source of the creation of God. It doesn't mean in any way that he was created. He's an uncreated being. Now, Billy.
I'm Alpha and Omega. That's literally, the Lord Jesus Christ was the beginning and the end. The beginning and the end refers to the creation. But the first and the last refers to the beginning of time.
Well, that's helpful too. I indicated the beginning and the end, the source and the consummator, the first and the last, and you're telling us that that means he was the one who triggered time and he's the one who brings it to an end.
It usually comes in the context of resurrection, doesn't it? First and last. In chapter 1, don't you? I was just thinking Alpha, Omega, Revelation, beginning, end, creation, and first and last redemption.
Mm-hmm, right? Good.
But it's all converging to the same thing.
Now we must come to verse 14, and this is where there's a little difference as far as translation is concerned. Our authorized said, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. Now, 2 weeks ago, Brother David and I were at a conference far from here, and there was a brother who had a bookstall, and he was doing his best to promote the English Standard Version, the ESV. Now, please, he's a good man. I'm not saying anything against, a very good man, and you would know his connections if I told you. Now, the ESV is not a bad modern translation as such, but he was, by the ESV, I mean the English Standard Version. There are some bits of it that you maybe wouldn't be 100% happy with, but in general terms, as a modern translation, it isn't too bad. So he turns me to Revelation 22, and he says, now here it is, have a look at it in the ESV. Blessed are they that wash their robes. Now he says, the authorized version, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. He says, that's against the teaching of Scripture. It's not doing his commandments that gives a person right to the tree of life or right to spiritual blessing in any way at all. Well, I know, not of works, lest any man should boast, but we must keep in mind, friends, that doing his commandments is the evidence of a genuine experience of conversion. Let me quote, hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So people who know him are people who keep his commandments. And so please don't write off the authorized translation here altogether on the grounds that it is unbiblical, unscriptural, unsound. But maybe the other is to be preferred in the context of the book of Revelation. Blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have right to the tree of life.
In other words, you're saying that those who have washed their robes are those who keep the commandments.
Well, that would be right. That would be absolutely right.
That's right. I'm not going into text at all, not for a minute here. Keep his commandments. Do his commandments. What does it say? Let's say do his commandments is not an expression from John. He never uses commandments with the verb to do. He uses them with keep.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So this would be a non-Johannine expression. Mm-hmm. That's only...
Yep. Now,
Have you any comment in general to make, Brother Jay, if you haven't, on the Beatitudes in the book?
this. No, I haven't anything general on that. No, you go on ahead, though. You've maybe got a wee line at your fingertips.
No, I haven't. I'm just, what I was thinking is, you get one in, where's the first one?
Chapter 1,
blessed is he that readeth. Mm-hmm. And then you don't get another one to where, chapter 14 is it? And then chapter 16, mm-hmm. then chapter 19, and then chapter 20. They seem to get, the multiply as we get towards the end.
And this is the final one.
The Lord's keeping plenty of blessing for the end.
Good. Mm-hmm. Now, those outside are described. Another little list. We've been speaking about these various lists. Without are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, and so on. Sorcerers, just let me say for the benefit of young people that this word would be allied with a word that has to do with drugs, pharmacy, drugs. Now you've got to watch it, my dear young friend. Some of you have maybe just started into university a week ago. Watch it. They'll be trying to ply you with drugs. And it seems to me in this book of the Revelation that as you move through, you discover that connected with many of the vices, there is this, sorcery. There's the idea of drugs involved. So just keep your eyes open and steer clear of any experimentation with drugs. Oh, you say, we come from a believing family, we'd never think of it. The devil's a subtle foe, you know. So I beg of you to be alert with regard to the matter of drugs.
It's not a modern problem, Brother Jack, is it?
No, it's not a modern problem. It's obviously been as ancient as these.
Well, and we were much before that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Way back in the early Egyptian kingdoms, mm-hmm. drugs were a problem for the same reason that they believed they opened the mind to other forces, and those forces not of God.
Mm-hmm. And then other things that are very current in the world today. Whoremongers is just fornicators. Premarital sex is evil, according to the teaching of the Word of God. As is an extramarital affair. And sometimes this idea of fornication and fornicators, it takes in every aspect of immorality. I know that sometimes it's specialized, and I'm not going to get into all that tonight, but sometimes it's a general word that embraces all forms of immorality, and these are the kind of folk who are outside the city. And we've learned last evening where they are. They're in the lake of fire. It's not just that they're outside the city, but they're in the lake of fire under the judgment of God for eternity. Whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. We're not looking at all these different items, but I mean that's something that we've got to take care about as well. Would a believer tell lies? Would they? When Paul was writing to the Ephesians, well, any preacher I've heard preaching about Ephesians has told me that in Ephesians you get to the pinnacle of spiritual truth in the New Testament, in Ephesians. And yet, it's in an epistle like that that the apostle would say, wherefore putting away lying, let every man speak truth with his neighbour. So God hates a lying tongue, and the person who is a persistent liar gives evidence of the fact that they know nothing of God's saving grace, and they're outside the city and they're in the lake of fire.
So
The references to liars, we read right through the book, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
And they come from the church letters as well,
yeah.
Right forward to this point we're dealing with. I suppose my question is there in some instances where it's used, a specialist view to be taken of those lies?
I would think so. It's people who are practiced in lying, and people who there's a falsehood connected with their lives through and through. You know, sometimes people get caught out telling lies, and you wouldn't say they're habitual liars. Here's Sarah, for example, and she's sitting in the tent, and she's, well, in Scotland we would say she's earywigging, you know. So women folks, just watch it. Don't be earywigging too much. And she's listening, and she's hearing this. She's going to have a child. And she laughs. And the Lord asks, wherefore did Sarah laugh? I didn't lie. I didn't laugh. Ah, but you did laugh. You see, the Lord knew her heart. Now, sometimes people get caught out like that, and just to get out of a tight spot, they tell a lie. Now, all that would need to be confessed in the presence of God, but we must say there's a difference between that and the perpetual liar that we're thinking about here. Now, Mr. Nisbet.
To help move you forward for your...
Thank you.
Short, there's much in this chapter. I want to emphasize the importance of teaching these things in the assemblies. We would believe that these things need to be taught generally, but in the assemblies. Was it not in the assemblies where things went wrong, particularly in relation to the person of Christ? In the apostolic days, it was John, not you, describing false teachers that made their way amongst the Christians in the early stages. And he said about those that crept in unawares. Nowadays, he said, they don't creep in anymore. They walk in 6 feet tall, well-dressed gentlemen, a Bible bag under their arm, and present their pernicious.
Well, that's true. You know, we've got to be guarded against false teaching. And the real antidote to false teaching is, as our brother has indicated, the propagation of truth that is wholesome. And in this particular passage, there's an encouragement to testify these things in the churches. The truth of God has to be taught, my brethren, and it's the responsibility of overseeing men to see to it that the whole gamut of spiritual truth is taught to the people of God. Don't be a specialist. Don't specialise on prophetic teaching or assembly teaching or devotional teaching. Maybe some of you have heard me saying this before. We had a brother in Scotland, Mr. Hugh Scott, and he used to say this to us frequently. David had a harp with 10 strings. I'm perfectly sure he wasn't harping on the same string all the time. So there's a whole range of spiritual truth has to be taught to the assembly. In this context, of course, it's mainly prophecy, testifying the things that would be the content of the book of Revelation to the churches. Now, what about the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star? Could we have some comments on that, please?
It'll link with that. I, Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
You mentioned that in your opening. Was it only one other time that the Lord himself refers to himself as Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
I am Jesus whom thou persecutest.
And I think it is good for us to give him his title, the Lord Jesus, but there are significant occasions in the New Testament where he's referred to by this name of Jesus.
Even the Lord himself said, I am Jesus. John said, come,
Lord Jesus. That's right.
Brother Jack, the bright and morning star appears off the darkness. Mm-hmm. We're in a day of darkness, but this will be a day of morning, the bright and morning star.
Yeah, we wait to see the morning star appearing in glory bright. Now, it's often been pointed out that as far as Israel is concerned, he's depicted as the sun, the S-U-N, the sun of righteousness, rising, appearing with healing in his wings. But as far as we're concerned, we're waiting to see the morning star. He's coming, brethren. I would love us to go away from the conference with this burning in our souls. He's coming quickly. He's the bright and morning star. The root and the offspring of David. Now, I personally believe that you could ally this statement with the little phrase from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself when he spoke about himself as being David's Lord and David's son. David's Lord, he's the root of David. David's son, he's the offspring of David. Now, the chief priests, the Pharisees, they couldn't get their head round about that. You know, but he was teaching the eternity of his being. He was David's Lord. He's the root of David, but he's also the offspring of David, according to the flesh of the seed of David.
Isn't it very important that David is the first Old Testament name mentioned in the New Testament and also the last one?
Yeah.
Something was established in David. that the New Testament never wants us to forget about. Yeah. The tabernacle of David, the city of David, yeah, the seed of David, the lineage of David, the root of David, the offspring of David, the sure mercies of David. Whatever there is about this man, David, from the Old Testament, he seems to form a very, very key place, yeah, in history.
Yeah, Mr. Curry was teaching us on Sunday afternoon that the first words of the New Testament, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And he made the point that it's the son of David before the son of Abraham, because Matthew is concerned with his kingship. He has the right to the throne, and so he is the son of David. Son of David, chapters 1 to 25 of Matthew, because at the end of 25 he's sitting on the throne of his glory. Son of Abraham, 26, 27, 28 of Matthew, because, well, Abraham's literal son Isaac went to the altar, was resurrected in a figure, and you get the Lord Jesus as the son of Abraham at the altar, resurrected literally, 26, 27, 28 of Matthew.
So I, Jesus, will be revealed to Israel when his feet stand on the Mount of Olives as the root and offspring of David to claim the throne. But before that, he's a morning star to the church, heralding the dawn, the harbinger of the dawn.
Yeah.
He arises to the church.
Excellent. Good. Thank you. And then the Spirit and the Bride, the Holy Spirit of God indwelling believers, yes, the Bride, the complement, the full complement of every believer in the Lord Jesus from Pentecost to the rapture, the Spirit and the Bride conspire together to say, come. And let him that heareth, that is any reader of this book, come. And let him that is athirst come. And it's different there. Any comments on that little phrase?
So you think a division comes in the middle of the verse? The saved ones, the cry is to the Lord himself, yep, come.
Mm-hmm.
And those that respond to the listening to the book, they say come.
Yep.
And then the evangelical call, mm-hmm, is for others to listen. Let him that is thirst come. Mm-hmm. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That's the evangelical mission.
And I mean, I said in my opening remarks, and it does thrill me to think it is the last evangelical call in the Bible, and it's a call to the whosoever. We do have a bona fide offer of salvation to everyone across the broad acres of earth.
Brother Jack, my last contribution at verse number 7, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Now, I'm not suggesting there was anything amiss in the life and testimony of John, but there's no response there. Behold, I come quickly. Blessing for those that keep the sayings. Are we not left wondering to what extent have we been keeping them? No response. Verse 12, and behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Do we not stop like John? No comment. I wonder how much of my work will stand the test. The last reference, surely I come quickly. Christ himself, Christ only.
Yeah.
And we like John, when it's Christ only, we're longing to see him. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus.
He's taken up with the Lord exclusively. There's maybe an illustration of this in Genesis chapter 24. You remember after the long journey that Rebecca took with a servant, and they come, and who's this that comes to me? Oh, it was my master's son. Now, Darby's translation says, she sprang from the camel. She sprang from the camel in great anticipation of meeting the bridegroom. Now, these are the sentiments. He's springing from the camel here. Behold, I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus.
I was going to say that it's a far cry from the book of Genesis, chapter 7 and verse 1, where we have that word come that occurs over 1,000 times in the Bible. Shows us, as you have been saying, the long suffering of God. It's there at the beginning, at the first gate of the Bible, and it's here at the last gate in Revelation chapter 22.
Thank you, Jack. That's very helpful indeed. Now, look, there's a little section there that we just didn't look at. 18 and 19. If anyone has a brief comment on 18 or 19, we'll deal with that, and then we'll have to draw the meeting to a close.
The addition and subtraction, I think you made clear, and refers to this book, the book of Revelation.
Yeah.
But isn't it a good fitting thing to the 66 book?
Exactly, that is right. You do get a similar concept a couple of times in Deuteronomy and maybe in Proverbs too. There's a prohibition on adding to the Word of God or subtracting from the Word of God. You know, the Mormons, they tell you their Book of Mormons is in a par, you know, and they'll tell you about the two sticks in the Book of Ezekiel. And on one is the name of Joseph, you know, and the other is the name of Israel, you see. So the stick with the name of Joseph, that's the Book of Mormon, see, Joseph Smith, see. And then the two books are brought together. Now, just read the context and you'll discover how far-fetched that is. It's explained clearly that it's the two segments of the house of Israel, Israel and Judah, the two sticks, and they're brought together. It's nothing, that is an addition to the Word of God, and it would bring upon them the curses that are mentioned here. I suggested that possibly a temporal judgment. Notice what it says, if any man shall take away, or any man add, there'll be added to him the plagues that are written in this book. I take it that even here and now, anyone adding to this, they'll experience temporal judgment. But then, of course, it becomes eternal, and their place is taken away out of possibly the tree of life and out of the holy city and from all the things which are written in this book. So allow me to say at the end, and we'll read it, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. And thank you all so much. I thank my dear brethren, my colleagues here, but I thank all who've helped us, and for your patient interest, we appreciate all the support that has been given. Thank you. We'll pray and ask God's blessing. Our Father, we come to thee yet again in the peerless name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that he came the first time, and we bless thee that he came into the world to save sinners. And we're so happy to be numbered among the sinners whom the Lord Jesus has saved. But, our Father, our hearts have been rejoicing just to think that he will come again. And loyal souls would respond tonight and say, Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. And so we do pray thee that all the teaching of thy word over these days may have been a blessing to the saints of God here. We thank thee again for refreshment provided for us. We're so glad that thy people have been kind and diligent in providing these refreshments for us over these 2 days. We pray thee to richly recompense them. And so we do pray that we might now eat and drink to thy glory. The friends who travel, take them safely, we do pray thee, and grant that those who remain might hear thy voice as thy servant brings the word of God in the later meeting. We commend ourselves to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.